Well, turn with me, please, back to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. This morning, the British ambassador in Berlin handed the German government a final note stating that unless we heard from them by 11 o'clock, that they were prepared at once to withdraw their troops from Poland, a state of war would exist between us. I'd have to tell you now that no such undertaking has been received, and that consequently this country is at war with Germany. You can imagine what a bitter blow it is to me that in all my long struggle to win peace has failed. Yes, I cannot believe that there is anything more or anything different that I could have done and that would have been more successful. Now may God bless you, may he defend the right. It is the evil things that we should be fighting against. Brutal force, bad faith, injustice, oppression, persecution, and I'm against them. I am certain that the right will prevail. Now, before you worry that we really are back at war with Germany, there are some of you here that are of an age when you will remember that being read on the radio. It is the declaration of war by Britain, Neville Chamberlain, upon Nazi Germany on the 3rd of September, 1939. And what we have here in front of us in 1 Kings 17, indeed right the way through this passage, is that we have a declaration of war, or at least a renewal of war. And of course the war isn't between countries, the war is between gods. It is God of the Bible and Baal. And all of this is seen in the work, in the life of Elijah and Elisha. Now, it's been a while since I introduced this. We noted a number of things that will help us to understand the context of this passage. We noted that God and the world are opposites to one another, or literally an antithesis. They are in antithesis. They oppose. They will have collision against one and another. And the Bible has taught that this has always been the case. The war that I'm talking about is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it is a war that began in the wreckage of the fall. You can read that in Genesis 3:15. And nowhere is this conflict more visible than that in the life of Elijah. He is God's light in the midst of darkness. He is God's truth in this quagmire of lies. He is God's prophet in the midst of lying prophets of Baal. He is a nation's conscience when it forgot how to blush. He is God's absolute in a morass of pluralism. He is God's champion against a self-absorbed king and wicked queen. I've described him as he is God's freight train colliding with a corrupt generation. He was God's biblicism crashing into Jezebel's Baalism. He was the antithesis of evil. And he is a prophet. Remember, prophets are not fortune tellers. We do not have here an Elijah that is dragging a crystal ball but on a chain around him, around Israel and Sidon. Prophets were preachers. They were covenant prosecutors. Their function was to enforce the covenant. And a couple of the applications for last time were as follows. First of all, Elijah, like all prophets, points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He points toward the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus is a second Elijah, is he not? He is a greater Elijah. And the other application was even more practical than that, that we are to be an antithesis. We are God's people. We are called to be light and salt in the darkness. We are to witness that light that is Jesus Christ in our lives, to stand firm and confess that God, you know, is the only God. Or as Elijah's name says, my God is Yahweh. And we are to stand firm on the word of God and his truth. We live by it no matter what the world says. Now God reveals to himself in the Bible through lots of statements, truth statements or propositions. But he also reveals his character through these stories. And he discloses himself through encounters which draw on these pictures to reinforce the statements of truth. Truth like, I am God, there is no other. I am the Lord your God, I am holy. I am the Lord your God, I change not. And these things are revealed here in Scripture to us in the form of a story. They reveal that he is a God of power. They reveal that there are no other gods by him. So in the midst of this attack on the Old Testament gospel, to use a proper term, Yahwism, in comes Elijah. My God is Yahweh. And all that Elijah does is reveal to us who God is. Friends, these stories aren't really about Elijah, are they? They are about a glorious, powerful, and majestic God. And these miracles that we are presented with in chapter 17, three of them that are there, are powerful, powerful strikes against Baal's supposed power. And in goes Elijah. He marches straight into the heart of that stronghold of evil. And in that, Yahweh displays his might. He displays his power and also his grace. It shows to us that God has no limits to his power. He's not limited by people, by place, by geography, neither by life nor death, friends. For he is Yahweh. I should stop there, really, shouldn't I? 3 points, then. I just want to talk, really, first of all, that God's power is demonstrated in war. God's power is demonstrated in war. And then secondly, God's power goes beyond boundaries. God's power goes beyond boundaries. And thirdly, God's power defeats dearth and death. So first of all, that God's power is demonstrated in war. Let's look at the first few verses that we have that is here. And, you know, really, although I started in chapter 17, verse 1, really you've got to ditch the chapter numbers and verses. They're not exactly inspired scripture, so you would have read straight on from chapter 16, you see. And if you've never read this before, and here you need to use a bit of imagination, because many of you know these stories very well indeed, of whatever age you are. Many of you may not, of course, but many of you certainly do. You know who Elijah is, but you've got to imagine that out of nowhere comes Elijah the Tishbite. Tishbite, we are meant to be surprised by his appearance. We're meant to be impressed with him. I mean, normally, wouldn't you expect to read something like, now behold, there was a man from Stone Market, or wherever in the biblical lands it might well be. But it's abrupt. There is no introduction. There's nothing we know much about him. We don't even know what a Tishbite was, really. What is a Tishbite? One commentator says this, that we know nothing about him. Where did he go to seminary? Does he have a wife and children? Is he a sports fan? What hobbies did he enjoy? Does he like being a prophet? All inane queries that North Americans, we might say as well British, are at least dying to know. So there's no elaborate pedigree about this man. No support group is mentioned. He's from a peripheral area, an area on the edge of everything. There's no particular political clout, no credentials to command a hearing. He's not got an alphabet soup of academic degrees following his name for whatever they're worth. God breaks in, you see. He interjects with no introduction, without calling for a pause. And in comes this rugged, backwards looking person, and he's there right in the king's face. Just use a bit of your imagination to see what I mean that would like. It is a dramatic encounter. And what Elijah is saying there, of course, in the following verses, is really a declaration of war. But it screams opposites to you, or at least it should. We looked at what Baalism meant in the last sermon. You can listen to the tape or MP3s or whatever later on about that. But his sermon screams opposites to you. Yahweh who lives. He says there in verse 1 and 2, and the word of the, as it before whom I stand, shall there be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he said to me, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Yahweh who lives. You see, what we discover in this chapter is that Baal is nothing but a dead joke. God lives, Baal doesn't. Baal is nothing more than an idol. And that is whom Elijah is confronting. And then he says, before whom I stand. Ahab is standing there listening, you know, I stand before you, but actually I stand before the living God. And the living God is really the true God and the true king. And that isn't you. I stand before, not before you so much, but I stand before God. It's offensive. It's confrontational. And then he launches into this thing of neither dew nor rain, except by my word. So the background of this is important. It's important. What the prophet is doing there is issuing a covenant curse. Now, one day perhaps I'll get a chance to have a look at the prophets and their functions. But we said they were preachers, they were prosecutors of the covenant. Now, there's two aspects to this word of judgment. It is a declaration of a covenant curse first and foremost, is what I mentioned just now. You can read those covenant blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:28 says this, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." In other words, there will be no rain. There will be no food. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That is a covenant curse, you see. But secondly then, it's deliberately designed to strike a blow against Baal. This is a God war that is erupting. You see, Baal was a god of the storm. So according to this false religion, Baal was supposed to be in charge of the rain, the crops, and life. So the declaration of war is also a challenge to whom Baal is. It's an assertion of his sovereignty and his power. It's asserting that antithesis, that opposite between good and evil, light and darkness. As one commentator says, Yahweh has decided to shut off Baal's taps. Now, of course, thinking of an illustration for this, but in this day and age, countries rarely ever declare war. In days gone by, they would, just like I just read. And sometimes in battles, the heralds would ride forth and they would agree a date, time and place in which they were to meet. And it's something more out of Shakespeare. And some of us here, like I said, remember when the war was declared. But today, such declarations of war are unusual. The strike is made first. Think how often the US has been at war since 1941. The last time it declared war officially was in that year, 1941. So war is different today. But here, this war is different. It's a declared war. It's announced by Elijah. He declares war. And as we shall see in a minute, he goes into this land, this land of Baal, and makes war upon the people. And of course, we can say that about Jesus, who Elijah points to. In comes Jesus, in the midst of this great drama of redemption, and he continues this war. You know, when he drives out the demons, or even when he's gone into the wilderness before that, when he drives down the demons or heals the sick, he declares war on evil. When he brings those who are dead to life, he declares war on evil. So what can we learn about this then? Well, first of all, God is always prepared. You see, put yourself in the position of those remnant that are there in Israel. It's hardly surprising they may be despairing because of Ahab's rule and reign. But we should not despair when we see such movements of evil achieving spectacular success on the earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has secretly prepared a counter-movement. He has his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. He raises men and women for service everywhere. The situation is never, it's never hopeless where God is concerned. And where it seems to flourish, it's really nothing more than superficial. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his men or his women, with his movement and his plans to ensure that cause, or his own cause rather, would never fail. It's important to understand that God is always prepared. And that should put iron in our bones. It should put steel in our guts. That whenever the threat arises, Yahweh's defense is always ready. But he knows the true circumstances of his people. He knows when the heat is turned up. You think about the words in Revelation to the church of Pergamum. Their enduring persecution, the city that was the premier city for emperor worship. It sports an altar to the emperor about something like 40, 50 foot high. And the writer of Revelation says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know what we're facing. And these are waves of comfort and of hope, confidence and determination. And we should be thinking about these things. But God is always prepared. And he chooses, secondly, ordinary people to be his antithesis, to be his foot soldiers. I know Elijah's pretty remarkable, isn't he? And we're not to be like Elijah in many ways. We're not going to be provided with whatever from ravens or whatever. That's different in that sense. But we are like him in the sense that, you know, our names and places will be forgotten. You know, we, except for, of course, in the Book of Life, but we are to be his foot soldiers, to be his messengers. And Elijah's abrupt appearance should remind us that, you know, of that great servant to come. What does they say in Isaiah of Jesus? No beauty or majesty should attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. A man who was despised and rejected, whose pedigree was in question. See, he chooses the wise of the fools of the world, the weak of the world, to shame the strong. What is low and despised, you know, as well, to show the world who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So that let no one boast except boast in the Lord. The work of the Lord is not only done by strong and powerful, the famous preachers maybe, and maybe the celebrities or the influential wealthy. It is done by ordinary folk, you and me. For God looks not for fame, but faith. He doesn't look for wealth, but he looks for willingness. He doesn't look for renown, but he looks for reliance. The only pedigree is to serve God in our world is to the call to obedience and to believe that the God of Israel lives. We are nobodies, are we not? We are nobodies from nowhere. But the greatest nobody from nowhere was the greatest somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we move on through these verses that are there. He moves to the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan. And I think the one lesson I want to just draw on this before I move to my next point is this, that he refreshes us before the battle. Now, we don't always get what's going on here ourselves. What I mean by get, well, we don't receive what we are. Ravens, goodness knows what he must have thought when these ravens were coming to provide him with this food that is there. We might all be suffering from a drought in future. So in this sense, Elijah is a special case. But we can learn these things, that in the journeys and the battles ahead, he calls us to provisions of rest. Okay, but remember this, he calls us not to build a house, but to build a tent. We are not meant to be staying there for good. We are there to be refreshed. We are there to be committed to be light into the darkness. Therefore, we may well be refreshed, but then we go back into the battle. Do you not think then, it strikes me this, that Sunday should be like the Brook Cereet? A little slice of time for refreshment. Some provision. Why? Because Monday's coming. And every Monday will come new battles. You're facing that encroaching darkness. You may be in that workplace that is hostile. Go back into the working week when you're at home with those who are filled with unbelievers. And it's a battle, of course, that extends beyond the area of your home. It extends all the way through the rest of society. We are to be that difference between light and darkness, is where we are the difference between light and darkness, God and Baalism. We're not to retreat. We're not to isolate. Our natural tendency, is it not, when we are faced with this collision with those who disagree with us, is to retreat. But actually, we are there to engage. Even if you feel the weight, the pressure, this impending collision, we are there to go out into the world. That is what we're called to do, is it? That is what we are called to do, to fully engage with the world out there, fully engage with unbelieving thought, fully engage with unbelieving culture, fully engage with unbelievers. That's where we are to be sent. So God's power is demonstrated through warfare. Secondly then, God's power is without boundaries. God's power is without boundaries. Verses 8 and 9. Once the brook has dried up, then, of course, he is commanded to go. And he goes into Zarephath. Now, I'm sure you all know where Zarephath is. No, you don't. Maybe not. But it's 8 miles south of Sidon, 13 miles north of Tyre. That may still not illuminate you anymore, but it's on the coast of modern-day Israel. But put it this way, it is Baal's land. This is where Jezebel comes from. As one commentator says, Elijah is heading for Baalsville in Gentile land. So he's heading right into the heartland of heathendom. He is going into a battle. You see, God is moving his word from Israel to the Gentiles. And of course, that is a marvellous act of grace, but it's also a judgment upon the people of God as well. And we see there in verse 10 that he rose and went forth to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, was gathering sticks. I'm not too sure how he recognised her, whether he'd asked several people beforehand, and they said no every time he asked for water. You know, do you not know there's a drought on, take a hike? What was she wearing? Would she have a flag on her? Did she have a hat on and wear her hair long, wear an ankle-length Baptist skirt and a Scofield reference Bible? I don't know. But anyway, the fact is, he recognised her. Perhaps that's divinely inspired. Indeed, he's going right into the very shadow lands of death, into Baal's own backyard. And there is a believer that is there. And he works a work in her heart, and she, you know, she gives him what she has when he asks for water, and then he asks also for food. This is in time of drought and famine. Do you have a morsel? He says to her. And what faith that is in a land of unbelief. And this is what Jesus picks up upon. You can read it later in Luke 4. He reads those. Reads from a great messianic passage and then says, you know, that this is what God did. That there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up and there was a great famine over the land. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to where? To Zarephath. And that is what triggered off the rage of the Jews against Jesus at that point. You see, there were many widows in Israel, but there was faith in Baalsville. And that's what Jesus is pointing out, that God had sent Elijah to a desperate widow in Heathenborough. God was bypassing Israel, conferring his favor on the Gentile, removing it from Israel. So it's an act of grace, of course, to the widow, but it's like an act of judgment on Israel. And that's why the folks in Nazareth understood the innuendo in Jesus' words. What can we learn from these things then about the widow herself before we look at the miracles that take place in her house with regards to the food and restoring her son to life? Well, like I said, by the heading, God is not confined to boundaries. You see, God is not a territorial God. He is not restricted by land or by nation. There was once one famous bishop in the 16th century who said this, that God is an Englishman. How wrong could he be? He says this, God says, you know, my power is not confined to the borders of Israel. I reign and rule where Baal is worshipped as a fertility god. And I will, through Elijah, manifest my power beyond those boundaries. And there's great irony, there's black humour that is there. In the very place where Baal is prayed to and worshipped, there is famine, you see. They're worshipping this fertility god, and yet Canaan is stricken by God-ordained famine. But there is more to it than this. He's not only confined by his boundaries, it's the fulfillment of a promise. What promise, I hear you cry? Genesis 12 and the coming of the nations. For I am promised that to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless and make your name great, so you will be a great blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, he was never intended to be the exclusive possession of one country or of Israel. The prophets foretell of a time when the salvation of the Lord will reach the ends of the earth. And Israel was a light to the nations. So by sending Elijah to this widow, God is continuing to push the truth of who he is, that he works beyond the boundaries, that he is fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham all those years before. This man, this God, is no idol. He is a true and living God. We don't even really know her name. We know her address, but we don't even know her name. And that's important for us to remember, that throughout the Old Testament, there's this theme that the God of Israel is working beyond the boundaries. When you look at the most unusual people in the Old Testament, the Melchizedeks, the Jethros, the Rahabs, the Ruths, the Naamans, the Ebed-Melechs, or even raising up Jonah to go to Nineveh. If you don't know these names or know these people, then begin to start looking up. It shows that God is never restricted to one land. And there are clues coming that there will be a greater kingdom to come that will stretch all the way across to the four corners of the earth. What we have here in a very small story is a wonderful foregleam of that day when God will grant the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And of course, we're reminded, of course, of Jesus meeting the woman by the well, reminding her that only Jesus can satisfy. And we should be thankful. I don't know how many of you here are Jews or not. Maybe none of you. And it doesn't matter anyway. But we should be thankful because we are all here today because the gospel has gone forth from the land of Israel. And that we are standing in a circle of Yahweh and his grace long many years afterwards when the gospel was first preached at Cornelius's house in Acts chapter 10. We should be thankful for that. Thankful for God's rescue mission. Do we not? Should we not be thankful? Because it's not just the people of God in Israel, but all the different nations, tribes and tongues are drawn into this. That whatever your status, whatever your occupation, your age, your experiences, God is not limited to a certain group of people. He ain't limited to a certain ethnic group or a certain status group. His mercy knows no bounds. Your sins may be great. You may feel those sins may be great. But his mercy and his love is greater than those sins. Jesus saves the tax collectors. He saves the fornicators. He saves the prostitutes. He saves the publicans and the Pharisees. He saves the centurions of the Roman army. And if you're not saved here today, if you put your trust in him, he will save you too. And we are engaged in this war. We're not just sat here. Or we are just sat here. We're not just sat here and then we don't go out those four walls. Heathen, bruh, is out there. I'm sure you know that already. The godless are out there. It's not just, you know, one particular area. It's all around us. We are in the midst of Satan's strongholds. And we're not to spend our life in the brook Kerit. I'm sure there have been many times of worship services and prayer meetings where you simply just don't want to go home because you know it's going to be like there. Well, maybe not at home, but once you've got home and you're into your workplace. But we need to. Why? Because, friends, brothers and sisters, there are people that need to be rescued. They need the word of grace. These unlikely peoples, these unbelieving peoples, these darkened peoples, and that is our call. This is what Elijah does. You know, God's word of grace goes behind enemy lines and rescues a Gentile prisoner of war, creating faith. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Just in this little story here, illustrates that great truth that light has penetrated the darkness by saving grace and it has conquered unbelief and fear. So we're not called to withdraw. We're out there rescuing. Well, we're not doing the rescuing, if you see what I mean. It's God that's rescuing, but he's using us to do the rescuing. It's like we just sung there. There are unnumbered souls that pass into tonight. I said to a friend back on Monday, we met for coffee. That was one of the verses in that hymn that struck me as a young man in a brethren chapel. I didn't really want to be one of those unnumbered souls that was passing into the night. And if you are not saved, you are one of those. Unless you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are to do. We are out there, we are sent out there. Maybe not as missionaries as such, although as Christians we are all missionaries. We may not be the CT studs and the six students from Cambridge who went out to China that forsake a promising career. We could get a promising career if you went to Cambridge in those days. Wealth, and almost all of them died in the mission field. They buried their lives in a heathen heartland for the sake of Jesus. Are you prepared to do the same? Would you do the same? You may not be missionaries to China. Maybe in the workplace where you feel surrounded. Will you bury your life in that heathen heartland? There are people that need to be rescued. So God's power is shown in war. God's power goes beyond boundaries. And third and finally, God's power defeats dearth and death. And here I want to have a look at the miracles that takes place in the widow's home. So we have to remind ourselves that the big picture, folks, in this chapter is not about Elijah. It is this display of God's power. Well, through three incidents, the one with the ravens being the third, but there are two particular ones I want to focus on here, of the food and also the raising of the young boy from death. And the whole point of these miracles, as I've said all along, is to confront the power of Baal. He is showing, by raising the widow's son to life, Baal's impotence in his own homeland. That Baal cannot provide, that Baal cannot restore life, that the gods of that nation are nothing more than an illusion, that they have no power at all. Yahweh was ruling, even in the very land of Jezebel's father, for her God had no power that is there. So let's have a look at the text as we finish this final point off. Like we said, it is quite bizarre to hear him asking for water than for food, but the widow gives him a jar of water. He asks her for food in the midst of a famine. It's bizarre, is it not? It's ludicrous in a way. And then she says, I swear by Yahweh your God, you know, only me and my son, we have just one last meal. And then we're going to simply lay down and die. I wonder how many of us here, well, unless perhaps you've been in the military, in the armed forces, but any of us here who actually really understood what it's like to be hungry to the point of death. Starvation. Okay. Starvation for many people is the last slice of loaf that they may have in the bread bin. And now, of course, that may be the case for you. I'm sure you might come up and tell me afterwards. But I think very few, if any of us, have really experienced what that must be like. And then in comes this guy, dressed in goodness knows what, saying, get me water, get me food. You can imagine the reaction there would be. You know, what would our reaction be? But the important thing to remember is that she believes. Now, these miracles here that we have presented with here are important just to focus on, just for a couple of minutes before I draw out some conclusions, applications rather, of these miracles. The whole point of these miracles in 1 Kings, indeed throughout the Bible, is a way of confirming the truth of his word, as in God's word, testifying to it. And that's what the widow does. Right at the very end of the section we've been reading from in verse 24, the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This is Elijah. He's my messenger. He's confirming the truth. And miracles, by definition, are extraordinary. I said the last time I preached, they only appear in about 4, maybe 5 clusters throughout the whole of redemptive history at that time. You know, in Moses, Elijah and Elisha, in Daniel and Jesus and the early church. And they generally come at a time of kingdom necessity, real urgency, real crisis. And they point forward to a time when there was something better. But what we see in these pictures here is the defeat of the impact of sin and death. But they point towards something greater. This is a small foretaste of what a sinless future could be. And it's a display of power that is to come. And that unending food, the son's death or son being brought to life, is a display of a power. And can you imagine again what it was like for the widow? She's been provided with all this ingredients for food until the famine and drought are over. And then her son dies. So in verses 17 through to 24, her son is died. His illness is so severe, there's no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you done against me? What have you against me, O man of God? In other words, you know, is God being malicious? Is he toying with me? You do get that, don't you? People believe that. Those of you who've practiced voodoo, who come across voodoo, will know that some people view God like voodoo dolls. That somehow, that when we're ill, it's him sticking a pin into us. Some Christians are a bit like that. They believe that they've been made unwell because they've been unfaithful Christians. You know, she thinks it's the only reason it makes sense. Okay? Did you really bring that hope and joy and then to dash those hopes? When my son has died, has he thrown my sins in my face? Do you really believe in that kind of a God? You know, do you get that at all from people who don't believe? How can you believe in the God that does those kinds of things? Now, I have to say to you, just as an aside, that, you know, if you are in Christ Jesus, you know, he won't punitively, you know, won't punish you, he may discipline you. But there is no condemnation for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every ounce of punishment we deserve, Jesus Christ bore for us in our place. They, that is our sins, have been punished sufficiently in Jesus Christ. But you see, Elijah doesn't lecture to her, if you read carefully in verse 20. He doesn't give her a theological dissertation on evil and pain and what have you. He enters her agony and pain. He pleads from the point of view of the widow's anguish. Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? So there's a prayer. Lord, you know, she's hurting. She feels it from your hand. Please do something. And then, of course, there's a famous healing of the son by stretching himself out 3 times. Perhaps no accident. Maybe 3 times there, you know, witnessing there to a triune God. I wish we could examine that more, but we can't here tonight. What can we learn then from God who can defeat dearth and death? Well, first of all, God's power, of course, is manifest in those miracles. By manifest, I mean it's expressed. It's demonstrated in those miracles. Okay, but it's a direct challenge to Baal. In his own backyard, he cannot provide food and rain. He cannot restore life. Even in mythology, when Baal is killed, somebody else has to bring him to life. The God of fertility could not provide his people with food, but Yahweh could. And that is the delusion of idols. You know, we mentioned this last time, didn't we? That we may not have Baalism here in the form it was in Elijah's day, but we have Baalism in the world today. These diversionary deities, these delusions, these divine delusions, that's all that idolatry is, and they don't satisfy. Only Christ can satisfy, as we sung. And so by providing food, and particularly by bringing the boy back to life, it strikes at the heart of that Canaanite mythology. You know, Baal would have to die in order to be brought back to life. But you see, he was as dead as a tree from which his image is made from. He cannot transcend that great leveller, which is death. Why? Because Baal is nothing more than the product of human imagination. But Yahweh can bring back to life. He goes beyond the boundaries between life and death. There are no limits to his power. You see, you know, it's one thing to rescue somebody from the jaws of death, but can God do anything once death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed its victim up? But even this border can cross. Not just Israel and Sidon, but life and death. Here we are. All must bow to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And as we draw to a close, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great trajectory here, as it were, moving across history. Because all these miracles point toward the greatest sign of God's power that there ever was. To a prophet who was greater than Elijah. To an antithesis who was the greatest antithesis that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of the fullness of God, very light of light, truth of truth, life of life. And he restores life too in his own incarnation. Jesus Christ goes to the widow's son, deliberate allusion back to the time of Elijah. But that greatest demonstration of power is his own death and his resurrection. Being raised from death itself is God's greatest display of power. Light and life in flesh, laid down in the grave with the bands of death around him. But because he is Jesus, he has burst forth full of life and in total victory. To demonstrate, as it says in Revelation 1:18, "Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and hell." Oh, friends, this is the most magnificent display of power. His defeat of death and sin on the cross. His resurrection from the grave. His exaltation at the right hand of God. It's a reminder today that the greatest enemy that looms over our souls is death. In the midst of all this hostility, it looms over everything. It is the greatest enemy, the greatest opposite, that ruthless antagonist that is death. And Jesus has won a wonderful victory over that. "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes, though he should die, yet he will live. For he has died, and if he had remained dead, then all hope would have gone. But he has risen from the grave." Does that not make you want to praise him? Does that not make you want to shout for joy and shout, "Hallelujah, he reigns on high"? "But the rulers of this earth could not control him," says a poet. "No, they did not take his life, he laid it down. And all the chains of death could never hope to hold him. So in the night, my hope lives on." And then there's a magnificent verse in this poem I'm reading here. And I read a poem to end my sermon with a little bit of trepidation. "I can see the Son of Man descending, and the sword he swings is brighter than the dawn, and the gates of hell will never stand against him. So in the night, my hope lives on." He is a great restorer of life. He is a great restorer of life. He has defeated sin and death. The grave could not hold him, and he rose, and he is alive. Baal succumbs again and again to death. Jesus Christ, my friend, destroys it. And he dies so that all those children of God will be drawn in from the scattered nations. They constitute his new covenant people. But that's a great challenge to us as well. Living a Christian life is living a resurrection life. And here I will finish. But understand, you cannot have resurrection life unless Jesus dies and rises again. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. But that resurrection life calls us to live a different life of faith. By different life, I mean a life of faith that is different from all those around. If you are, brothers and sisters, a believer here today, you are here today because the tomb is empty. Through that empty tomb, God has brought light and life into your souls. But if you really believe those things, that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you really believe those things, really, really believe them, it calls us to live a different life and live a faith day in, live by faith day in and day out. If you really believe in the resurrection, living that different kind of life each and every day in the word of the Lord, to be faithful in the battle, so that our confession is, well, not so much my God is Yahweh, but my God is Jesus Christ. To assert my God is Jesus is to assert that antithesis between us and the world. To live as if my God is Jesus. To live no matter what the world gives to us and sends our way. And that's what gives us hope. That's what the poet says is keeps us hope when we have darkness, because we know the dawn is on the way. Even though we may be in that darkness, there is dawn to come. Even though there is the storm, we have the calm. Even in the cold, they have the warmth. And even the tears before the song, we have that hope in all those things. There was one man who wrote these words. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and I could see the fields of glory. I could hear the sower's song. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and all that rain has washed me clean and all that sorrow gone. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and I could finally believe the King had loved me all along. I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn. I saw the sower in the silver mist, and he was calling me home. That should really ring true to us. At the end of the day, we are what we are because the tomb was empty. It is empty. And Jesus has conquered death. We stand for life. We have life. Friends, death has nothing over you. Amen.